Good morning, and would you please open your Bibles to Paul's epistle of Romans, and if we would, turn to chapter 9. This is such a great book, but a very important book. It's amazing when I think about it, how the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter to a people that he had never formally met and probably knew very few of them. And in doing so, no doubt led by the Spirit of God, but he pulled out the stops when it came to and teaching them and instructing them. He wanted to make sure that all essential points that were very essential. Not that this contains the whole truth of God, but the essential points for these believers of where they were at and situated where they were at, that they would profit from what he had to say and understand that his affections for them were genuine, and that in his writing to them, he declared that he wanted to go to Spain, but he wanted, before getting there, he wanted to stop and see them and see how they were faring. And so, as our brother Cliff has started in this chapter we're presently in chapter 9, it's a difficult section in one respect, because the 9th and the 10th and the 11th chapter of this epistle form what is called a theodicy. A theodicy is basically, by definition, is just a vindication of God. It's a justification of his dealings with men. Therefore, it is a defense of God's goodness, his omnipotence, in view of the very existence of evil. Now, maybe you've never thought of it formally like that, but perhaps you've been questioned that if God is so good, if God is so wonderful, why does evil exist? Why is there so much turmoil and trouble? And that's a fair question. That's a good question that we should be asked and challenged with from time to time, because when we think about the existence of evil in here, and as believers, we long for the time in which we will be rid of not only the sin around us, the sin within us, that one day we will be rid of every vestige of that, and we will see him as he is, for we will be like him. What a glorious time. But in the meantime, it's this theodicy. It's a vindication. And this is what the Apostle Paul now is taking and undertaking in these three chapters in 9, 10, 11, is the vindication of God. Does God break his promises? Does God keep his word in all and every single instance? Or does he fudge? Is he like us? Not at all. He always keeps his word. And when we think that he hasn't kept his word, I think it's a matter that we need just a little more intellectual light and understanding about who God is. So again, a theodicy is a vindication of God, a justification of his dealings with men. We could just simply answer that question, why does evil exist? Well, supposing, just for the sake of illustration, that at noon today, all evil will be removed from the earth. Who would be here to enjoy it? Okay. If all evil is removed. You see, we still have evil ourselves, don't we? We can see it in its grossest forms. But perhaps the most insidious is what indwells inside of us. But it's with that that Paul begins in saying that. And our brother Cliff has labored through these first five verses, these formative verses here, because it's dealing with Israel. It's dealing with God's chosen people. And so let's read together, starting in verse 1, and we won't read the entire chapter. I just want to go through verse 13. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoptions as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named or called. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise, that this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's go before the Lord once again. Lord, sometimes it's easy for us to take lightly or even forget the very fact that what we hold in our hands here, your word, is just that. It is your written testimony to us, Lord, and to all generations. Lord, you have been faithful in providing for us in many areas in our life, both our physical needs, our emotional needs, and mental needs, Lord. But the testimony of your word, that it abides forever. Lord, we ask that your name would be glorified and that we would lay hold of this in our hearts, that it would truly mean to us what you meant it to be. Lord, we ask that as we study your word, that the Spirit of God would instruct us. Lord, enlarge our hearts toward you. May you be magnified and lifted up. May you be above all your rightful place, Lord, that we would set nothing before you. Lord, we ask that during this hour, that Jesus Christ would be praised. And we ask this through his name. Amen. So, as we've indicated already, the particular problem which confronted Paul was the fate of Israel. Why? Because this is God's chosen people, his elect nation. How then, the question would be raised, could the people of Israel be under the wrath of God? How could his people be abiding under the very wrath and fury of God, as Paul in this epistle has already declared? Turn back to chapter 2, and we have a lot of verses, and I don't know that we're going to be looking at all of these here, but you have the list there that we'll be going through. Chapter 2, And this is situated right in Paul's beginning in the first three chapters here of proving and providing absolute certainty that the world is guilty before God, guilty because of their sin. But here in this section, from verse 12 through 29, he takes up his portion after dealing with the pagans and the heathens in this life. And then he comes to the moralists, the ones who outwardly look like good people. Sometimes they look like they're better than Christians. But then he comes to the Jew, God's people. Notice what he says here in verse 12 and following. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, there's the Jew, will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the Lord. Notice that there. It says they show the work. It's not the law. It's they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? That's expecting an affirmative. Yes. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. That's a key here now. Who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter of the law. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Israel had great benefits. You can turn back to chapter 9 now, by the way. Israel had great benefits there. Did God fail? No. Did Israel fail? Well, the answer to that last question, if Israel failed, is a qualified yes. Israel did fail. This raises another question. How can the choices of God, God's choosing, his election, and so forth, be reconciled with his condemnation of Israel? Since the Jews, who were the chosen people of God, what happened in their relationship with God? Another important point here I want to make is that There is an interpretive key to our aid in understanding Paul, especially when we're reading in the book of Romans, and very especially when we're looking at this ninth chapter here. There's an important interpretive key. When one is reading through Romans, and in particular, when you come to chapter 9 here, Paul sets forth statements which raise questions in your mind. He will say things. You will know as we're reading along and studying in this chapter here that you are tracking with Paul when he gives answers to those questions that he implies or raises directly. You'll know that you're tracking with him when he's given an answer to you on that. In other words, he's anticipating, after he makes a statement, he's anticipating a certain response from us. And he gives answer to that. That's how you'll know that you're tracking when you're reading, especially this chapter here, as we go along in the study and when Cliff is bringing along here, that Paul will be answering those questions for you. James Stifler, in his commentary, he says that it has been tacitly assumed in Christian interpretation that Judaism's day is over, that an elect, leveling church built in the faith of in Christ was the intent of the law and the prophets, and that it was the duty of all Jews to drop all their peculiarities and to come into the church. Such an assumption the Jews ascribed to Paul. In other words, this is how they looked at Paul's preaching, that they're just to drop everything that they've held for centuries and leave it all behind and come and join the church. It is strangely forgotten, he goes on to say, that the mother church in Jerusalem and Judea never had a Gentile within its fold, that none could have been admitted, if you think about that, in the temple itself. When Judaism was strong, none could have been admitted, and that every member of that primitive body of tens of thousands of Jewish believers were jealous for the law. Look at Acts chapter 21, and just read to you a few verses. Acts 21, and this is after Paul has returned back to Jerusalem after being on his third missionary journey. And so in Acts 21, Luke records here a little part here at this in verse 17 through 20. And notice here he writes, Luke, he says, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Those are the Jewish brethren at Jerusalem. Had received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. In other words, Paul is looking back now and saying, on our missionary journeys, this is what has happened here. This is what happened in Antioch. This is what happened in Derbe. This is what happened in Iconium. And he just went down through the list of the different cities and towns that he went to. And then verse 20, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, that is Paul they're speaking to, how many thousands there are among the Jews, really, literally, 10,000s in the text, the Greek text. There are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all jealous for the law, or zealous, I'm sorry, for the law. They accepted Jesus as Messiah, I'm finishing the quote here from Stifler. They accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but abandoned none of their Old Testament customs and hopes. Christianity has suffered not a little in continuous attempt to interpret it, not from the Jewish, but from the Gentile point of view. In other words, his point is we lose a bit when we don't try and see through their mind as we come as God's people and the changes that God was making. He was making changes. And to their mindset, it was big changes that they had to go through. It was entirely different mindset in certain respects. He goes on, he says, the church in Jerusalem and not the church in Antioch or Ephesus or Rome furnishes the only sufficient historic outlook. When the devout, unbelieving Jew opened his Bible, or scroll, we should say, but he wrote down Bible. There wasn't a, like this here. Almost anywhere he found promise to the seed of Abraham a universal kingdom of righteousness. Now, when he says here, he says, an unbelieving Jew opened his Bible. He meaning unbelieving as in Christ. Just think back, one example, Acts 16, when Paul in Philippi goes down to the river on the Sabbath, and there were women gathered, remember Lydia. And Luke records it said that she was an Old Testament worshiper. She believed in God. But then at that point, God opened her heart to receive the very things that Paul was speaking to her. And she became a New Testament believer. But she was a faithful believer in the Old Testament. So anyway, when the devout but unbelieving Jew opened his Bible or scroll almost anywhere, he found promise to the seed of Abraham a universal kingdom of righteousness. Now, if you think back in your Bibles, if the Old Testament knew of a suffering Messiah, which it does, it also knew of a triumphant Messiah. You see, the second Psalm is scripture, just as much as Isaiah 53 of the suffering Savior. There is plenty in the scripture to speak in the Old Testament about the grand coming of the Messiah to set up and establish, as they understood, the kingdom, that universal kingdom of righteousness. Well, let's look now at verse 6. I know that was a lengthy introduction here, but we will get through this, I think, fairly quickly, other than the scripture passages. So verse 6, Paul again says, but it is not as though the word of God had failed, for they are not all Israel who are, and then if you have the word descended in New American Standard, you'll notice that's in italics because it's not in the original text, but it's implied. So they are not all Israel who are from Israel. They're descended from Israel. Now you recall Cliff was carefully analyzing and explaining to us in the first five verses of this chapter here that what Paul has been voicing, his sorrow for the people of Israel, a sorrow that was deepened by the fact that these people were his own kindred. Paul identifies himself as one of them. Now, it is important to note that the New Testament indicates no distinction between, when we come across in Paul's writings here, between the terms between Jews or Israelites or Hebrews. There's no distinction in the New Testament. All are used by Paul concerning himself. Let's just look real quickly at three examples here, starting in the book of Acts, chapter 21. And I want you to notice how Paul describes himself. Acts 21 and verse 39. But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you to allow me to speak to the people. Again, remember, he's at that point there, he's back in Jerusalem. Then turn back to the book of Romans and look at chapter 11, verse 1. So he calls himself a Jew. Now look here in verse 1. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And then for the last verse in Philippians chapter 3, and here Paul, in speaking in this very, the most intimate letter, his epistle to the Philippians. And he says in chapter 3, verse 5, and we'll read verse 4. It says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and here now the third term, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee. Now, going back to Romans in chapter 9 and looking at that first section of verses 1 through 5, in verses 4 and 5, we read Israel has been the recipients of divine blessings. Our brother Cliff gave a very good and spent his time, taking us through and explaining to us these divine blessings, that is, the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the law, the temple services, the promises, the fathers, and of course, the Christ. You see, the Jews, they've enjoyed unequaled privileges as the chosen people of God, unparalleled, really. At this point, Paul has not stated the cause of his sorrows, if you notice there. He says that he has great sorrow, but he doesn't say what the cause is. It is, however, been implied what that is. Israel has been rejected, has been cast off as a nation. So they're cast off, why? Because of their unbelief. They were looking for that triumphant Messiah, as we've often heard at different times, but not that suffering Savior. Consequently, then, they are not receiving the blessings which the Gentiles are enjoying through faith in Christ. It would seem that God has broken his promise then, and that he was unfaithful to his word. However, Denny suggested that what Paul is saying in this verse goes something like this. He says, but in spite of my grief, I do not mean to say any such thing as that the word of God has come to nothing. For not all they that are of Israel, that is born of or from the patriarch, are Israelites, that is, people of God. So here in our verse, back in verse 6, we have to understand again the Jewish mindset of the time. The mindset of the Jews held that we all and we alone are the people of God. We alone are God's people. Most Jews believed and taught that all circumcised Israelites who have died are presently in paradise, and that there are no circumcised Israelites abiding in Gehenna. That was their terminology, or what we would call hell. The Jews thought that if all Jews were not saved, the word of God became void. So the Jews might object and say, if we are cast off and we're rejected, then God is unfaithful. And all his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their seed have fallen to the ground. All their promises have fallen to the ground. Doesn't that sound a little bit like in the country we live in, politicians? All their promises, really, they're just laying on the ground. They meant nothing. Just the words at the time. So here in verse 6, Paul points out that this is not the case. For the promises made to Israel were never intended for all who were descended from Israel, any more than the promises made to Abraham was intended for all his sons. And that'll be in the next verse here when we get to it. Paul is distinguishing between lineal descendants and then true spiritual descendants of Israel. Again, turn back just for a moment. We've already looked at it, but I want you to keep in mind these verses here in chapter 2 in Romans and look at the last two verses. Notice here he says, For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So going back here now to chapter 9 again, it's the inward importance that he's talking about, what constitutes true Judaism, what God had all along intended. He never deviated. God never deviated from that. This is similar, we could say, and use as baptism for an example. Are all people baptized true believers? No. To the contrary, there are many people who have been baptized who are not true Christians. It's the same thing what Paul is bringing to bear about the Israelites. It's just not all Israel is Israel, even though they've been descended from Abraham. Look at verse 7 now. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants or seed, but through Isaac your descendants or seed will be named. Just because the Israelites are Abraham's offspring is not conclusive reason proving that they are all true children, just because they come from the lineage, the line of Abraham. If a Jew was going to presume that being a child of Abraham was all that mattered, Paul then confronts their reasoning with a cold, hard fact. Abraham had another child. In fact, this child was Abraham's firstborn. You know who it is, don't you? It's Ishmael. That was the first son, the son of Hagar. You knew that, didn't you? That he didn't. That wasn't his only child. Did you know that the Mohammedan religion points to Abraham as their father? And you know how the link is? What they say, anyways, I was trying to see if there was some good, it's through the Arabians, through the Arabs, but is that they go to Ishmael. It still doesn't explain of their utter hatred of the Jews, to me anyway, but it's more than just sibling rivalry there. Anyway, furthermore, did you know that Abraham had another 6 sons? And it was through his wife Keturah after Sarah had died. Turn to Genesis 25, and we'll just look just long enough to read the verses. Genesis 25 and the first 4 verses. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore to him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the other sons of Dedan were Ashurim," probably the later the Assyrians, "and Letushim and Leumanim," or no, Leum, that word. Leumanim, that name. "And the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Elda, and all these were sons of Keturah." Okay, so 6 more. And that'll be a little bit instructive to us when we again consider the relationship between Abraham and who was very old at the time when Ishmael was born, 90 years old. But then he was 100 when Isaac was born. Who knows how old he is there? He lived to be 170. So anyway, the seed and the promise to Abraham was through and only through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Though Ishmael, by the way, in fact, go back to chapter 21 in Genesis. Ishmael, by the way, was considered and called in the scripture the seed of Abraham. Genesis 21 and verse 13. "And of the son of the maid," Hagar would be, "I will make a nation also, because he is your seed, your descendant." This is God speaking to Abraham, saying that even Ishmael is his seed. But that's why Paul is bringing out what was taught really in the scripture, that it was through Isaac and only through Isaac that the seed would be done. So Ishmael could certainly be, because of his being the seed of Abraham, he could certainly call Abraham his father. That was his born privilege that he had. Nevertheless, though, he was cast out. Okay, Genesis 21. I told you we were going to look at a number of scriptures here, so I don't know if we will skip any, but for right now, we're going to just keep going through. Genesis 21 and verses 8 through 14. This is the recounting here with Hagar and her son Ishmael, and follow with me. In verse 8, "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that," this is Isaac, but Ishmael comes in here, "on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac.'" Verse 11, "And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son," not just his son Isaac, but his son Ishmael. "But God said to Abraham, 'Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid, I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. Notice there, but he was driven out. Ishmael was driven out. And there, this is Sarah, and you can understand a mother, you know, with Sarah and the ill treatment that Isaac was being given from his older brother there. But anyway, one more thought about this lineage here. Jewish lineage in and of itself did not profit them any more than the rich man in torment in Luke 16. I want you to see here in Luke 16, because our Lord, when he was speaking to them, to the people there, and telling them this parable here, and he gives this, I believe it's a parable, although it's possible it might have been a true story on their true incident, because it names in a parable, it's unusual to give an actual name of a person in the story or the parable of it. And so some believe that it's actual true story because it's Lazarus is mentioned. But anyway, we want to read verses 19 through the end of the chapter. And notice here, it says, now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day, and a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. In other words, he's speaking as a Hebrew, right? As a Jew. Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, child or son, depending on which translation you have, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And he goes on, and there is a bit of discussing and debating back and forth about sending word to his brethren and so forth. But it's verse 25. That Abraham addressed him as child, as son. In other words, he was within Abram's lineage, but not a true son. Okay, let's go back to Romans 9 here and read verse 8. That is, well, here it says, verse 7, it says, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, like the rich man, but the children of the promise are regarded as the seed or descendants. Just because the Israelites are Abraham's offspring is not a conclusive reason proving that they are his true children. If a Jew was going to presume that being a child of Abraham was all that mattered, Paul then confronts their reasoning with this, again, this cold, hard fact that he had other sons. So which are you to the Jew? And are you following in line with your father? So in verse 8 here, this verse really explains, verse 7. It is the story. Now, because of the time, I would really like to read you, but I'm going to just have you just take a note there, Galatians 4, 22 through 31, because Paul sets forth an allegory between Sarah and Hagar, an allegory dealing with Ishmael belonging to Hagar, and then Isaac, and what was the true and truth through that lineage. When we look at it, and we read just even in the book of Genesis, the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, in biblical history, it appeared to be almost an unimportant matter. It wasn't that significant. The significance came, you see, later. For Isaac, in a certain sense, was born in the flesh, just like Ishmael. He was born after the flesh. For Isaac was naturally descended from Abraham. But there is this important distinction between the two of them. You see, Isaac was not born naturally according to the course of nature. He was not born naturally, if you think about it. For he would never have been born. He was born after the course of nature had stopped or ceased. In other words, Sarah was barren. In fact, if you go back to Genesis, and it should, I think I have it down there in the verses, but Genesis 11, and I think it's verse 30. You see there, one of the, just a short note that Moses probably, when he's writing Genesis, he just simply says, in Sarai, that was before her name was changed, before they got into the promised land, says she was barren. She was barren for decades. Decades, if you think about it. Never had a child. So again, he was born after the course of nature had stopped and ceased. She was old enough now where there wasn't any possibility anyway, humanly speaking. Paul's point is that the promise is of greater importance than mere physical birth. For before Isaac was born, the promise was made. Isaac was a child of promise, who was not born only because of the promise made by God, but the very will of God expressed in the promise. And of course, because Abraham's faith in God, which rested on the very promise of God. H.T. Robertson says this. He says, he, Paul, is not speaking of Christians here, by the way, when he says the seed, but simply showing that the privileges of the Jews were not due to their physical descent from Abraham. Now, in fact, I want us to look at a couple of verses here. Look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, and I want you to see here how this, a couple of incidences dealing with our Lord and then also with John the Baptist. And notice here that these are Jews that he's dealing with of the line of Abraham. But look at Luke 3 and verse 8. And notice here where it says, therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. So you see, the Jews could prove that their lineage was through Isaac. But linearly, they could prove it. Not spiritually, is the point that Paul is going to be making here. Notice turn over back a little bit further to Matthew 8. And notice again here, there's another example. Matthew 8 and verse 12. And we're going to read in verse 11 and 12. It says, "And I say to you," the Lord is saying, speaking here, "that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out." Notice that. The sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Jews, the ones who had not laid hold of God in faith. Well, let's go back to Romans 9 here and look at our last verse. Now notice here, it says, "For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son." Notice that the promise was for Sarah, really. The promise was directed, even though it was spoken to Abraham. But the promise was for Sarah. She's going to have a son after all these decades, that she's past childbearing. And God is going to do the miraculous. Although Abraham would rejoice in the benefit of the miracle, it was really spoken to indirectly to Sarah. The birth of Isaac was by promise, and without a miracle, it would have never taken place. That birth would have never happened. Again, she was barren, and it is verse 30 in chapter 11 in Genesis. The birth of Ishmael was according to the ordinary course of nature. Hence, there was no miraculous intervention as far as Ishmael is concerned. It was just human action there, on there. So this is the word of promise. "At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son." Okay, in our last few minutes here, I want to address something with regard to Abraham. We could ask ourselves, who was Abraham? Why did God choose him? Did God foresee in him a great forerunner? Did he foresee him as a leader of his people? Did Abraham discover monotheistic truth, that is, the truth, instead of having idols, many idols, just one God? No, none of that. And I want you to look, if you would please, to Joshua 24 and 2 and 3. We want to see his background. God called called Abraham out of paganism. He was a pagan. His parents and himself were idol worshipers. If you look at Joshua in the end, last, I believe it's the last chapter, chapter 24, in Joshua, I want you to look at these verses here, verses 2 and 3. And we'll read verse 1. "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God." In other words, Joshua has some important information. He wants them all, especially the leaders, there to hear. In verse 2, he says here, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river," that is the Euphrates River, "namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Abraham was a pagan. He was a worshiper of idols. That was his beginning. And because of the time, we need to skip Acts 7. This is Stephen's account before he was stoned of again the calling. And here, and it's interesting, if you read the seventh chapter of Acts there, Stephen's point is that even from the beginning of the fathers, there's been a consistent line of deviations and disobedience through all of those respected leaders in there, that Stephen, and that was one of the things that put the Jews, his fellow Jews, in an outrage, and they stoned him. Because he said that basically it is Jesus Christ alone is our example and our following. Well, I'm fascinated that God's choice or election of Isaac really is not the first. When we read here back in Romans, we're going to see this discussion of God's choosing, his election, what's involved with his calling, whom he called to save and to call them out of this mass of sin and set their feet on a rock and clothe them in the very righteousness of God. Why? Anything they do, can do, would do? No. It was God's purpose according to his choice, his election. But I'm fascinated. Isaac is not the first to be elected, really. It's Abraham is the first example he gives of God's divine election. Further, I think it's important for us to know that Abraham had his ups and downs through life after God had called him. Acts 7, 2 through 4 there, we won't look at that again. But I want you to, if we'll just spend just a moment here left now, back in Genesis chapter 11 and 12. And I want you to see here something that I was fascinated years ago, probably several decades or more ago, about this, reading through here in Genesis chapter 11. Now remember that God called Abraham from Ur of Chaldees. Okay, that, you have to remember that. Stephen makes that point back in Acts 7. It's Mesopotamia or Ur of Chaldees. It was not Haran. Haran was a stopping over point. But when God called Abraham lived in what's described as probably at that time in there, what they can put together, it looked like a California Spanish resident with tile roofs and a veranda. It was a typical nice home at that time. And then God, what did God called Abraham, told him, basically, you come follow me, you go where I say to go. So Abraham gets his Coleman tent, gets Sarai, and then they head off and that's it, and then the rest of the story goes on. But anyways, in Genesis 11 verse 31, notice here now, God, and Terah took Abram, that was before his name was changed, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran. By the way, it's interesting. It says, Terah took Abram, his son. You know what the name, do you remember what the name Abram means? It means high father, exalted father. You imagine as he's going through, heading north into Haran and living there a while, getting to know the people there. He starts working his way down in Canaan, and he meets people and says, what's your name? And he says, my name is Exalted Father, High Father. Really? How many children do you have? None. and then, what makes it really interesting is when God changes his name to Abraham. You remember what Abraham means? Father of a multitude. And so as he's meeting people, there, maybe the cooks and the servants in there saying, boy, it's really gone to his head now. He has one son and he calls himself a father of a multitude. So anyway, that's just a side note here. So going on here, it says here, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, that's his Abram's wife, his daughter-in-law, his son's Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans. Okay, they They started out, but it says, in order to enter the land of Canaan. But it says, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. They were not entirely obedient, is the point. Now, you could say, well, Abram was with his father and so forth, and that's part of the reason he didn't go on. He waited until actually his father had died before he moved on. But I'm just saying, keep that in mind. Now, you go into chapter 12 here, and look at the first four verses. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Where does this take place? Well, I think this is his call out of Ur of Chaldees, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And then the important part, for especially for us, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he goes on, he gets called there, but then now, notice in verse 7, it says, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. And then verses 9 through 16, it says here, and Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt. He left the promised land. Now you could say, okay, just for argument's sake, well, there was a famine, they were looking for food, and he's being practical. But he says, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, but for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know you are a beautiful woman, and it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you. Now, if you go back into chapter 11, you'll find out that Sarah was a half-sister. There was a half-truth to that on there. But at any rate, it wasn't really the straightforward truth. And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. So there's deception going on. But then look now the next part, the response. In verse 17. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Notice there was deception. It was not truthful with them. Pharaoh, look at the response. Did Abram, or later become Abraham, did he ingratiate himself to Pharaoh by that action? Did Pharaoh say, you're a pretty clever guy? That was a smart move. No. The world doesn't look at that, you know, as taking matters in our own hand, but our trust in God. Now, you could go to, and we won't look at the last two verses here, but chapter 16, 1 and 2, where you have a repeat of this, but was with dealing with Abimelech. And then also chapter 20 and the first seven verses. But on the positive side, what was the strong point of Abraham? He was the father of what? The faithful. Genesis 15:6, we won't go there right now, but the scripture very clearly says he believed God, and God reckoned it to him, counted it to him as righteous. He believed God. He wasn't perfect, but he had lived a life basically categorized or characterized, I should say, as a faithful follower of God. Not perfect, but he was faithful. And he's very unique in that regard. And I want to read to you this last thing. This will take me a couple minutes here, but this is worth it. He says here about Abraham, he says, he was not a great conqueror and organizer who founded a great nation, though many a legend of his descendants so represents him. He was not a great thinker in the powerful solvent of whose thought old faiths dissolved and their pure elements crystallized into higher forms. He was but the humble instrument through which God wrought his will. Abraham did not produce the Hebrew nation. Out of his dead body, God Almighty created the people of his choice. The everlasting God was not known of him. He knew him that he might teach the world to know the way to the way of the Lord. Abraham is great, not because of the place he holds in the history of peoples or of the world's religions. He is great because of the place he held in the favor of God. He is great because God chose him and called him and made him known to himself and initiated to him that course of gracious dealing with men by which all nations of the earth have been blessed. He is great not because the Hebrew and the Arab call him father or because the Jew and the Mohammedan point back to him as the first preacher of the primary principle that there is but one God. The title that reveals his greatness is the title that inspiration gives him. Again, the father of the faithful. It is back to Abraham as their father that all those who, whether in circumcision or uncircumcision, walk in steps of that faith which Abraham had when in hope he believed against hope, and looking into unto the promise of God, wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving the glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. There have been many heroes of faith since his day. There were some before it. In the epistle to the Hebrews, it tells us of Abel and Enoch and Noah, yet Abraham was as none were before him, and has remained after ages the typical man of faith, of tested faith, of triumphant faith. His whole life was ordered that he might stand as an example of faith. In him we see faith's high aspirations, which, not content with what the world gives, hearken to the heavenly call. In him we see faith's consequent disengagement from the world, not only from its pleasures, but from its ties, faith's pilgrim life on earth. In him we see faith's otherworldliness. In him we see faith's homesickness for heaven, its longing for the city that has the foundations because its builder and maker is God. Because, in a word, it is the Father's city and therefore our home. In him, above all, as his life ran through its stages, we see faith's budding, faith's testing, faith's assured confidence in God. God Almighty, God Everlasting, God the Seer, God the Provider, who quickeneth the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. And then he finishes up with this last two sentences here. Abraham's life is indeed, when looked at on one side, the example to all those who would live by faith, but also, when looked at from the other side, the pledge to all such that the faithful God will provide. His supremest glory is that in his faithfulness, he has supplied to men a revelation of the heart of God. I think that's so important. His example shows really the heart of God, his faithfulness. And if we're not praying that God will increase our love and increase our faith, we should be. It's not as though we have attained the highest point. And the same thing with Abram. Thank you.